This series of prophetic studies has tried to focus our attention upon the key passages that have to do with the chronological events of the end times. We obviously have not taken the time to study massive passages in Isaiah. We've not even looked at the book of Ezekiel. We've only taken a quick tour over Daniel. We've really not dug into Daniel. And there are many other passages in Zechariah, Joel, Hosea that speak of the end times. We're not trying in this series of messages to be exhaustive. We're trying to build a framework, trying to give you a superstructure, a chronological, biblically exegeted timeline, so that you can then relate other prophecies to those benchmarks on the timeline. In the chart that you have before you tonight, those events and others that we have not yet studied are kind of bunched together. The line that is marked timeline obviously serves that purpose, and you'll note on this both a timeline that stresses, that goes from the left to the right, and you'll notice below it four lines that form a different timeline. What we're trying to do in those bottom four lines is to depict graphically the place that God calls Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew word. S-H-E-O-L, Sheol. The Greek word for the same place is Hades, and the common English translation for that place is the word hell. So on the top of those four lines, you see Sheol, Hades, hell. That's Hebrew, Greek, English for the same place. We want to talk about that tonight. Our topic tonight is the resurrections and the key judgments. Tonight, we get down and get dirty. Tonight, we get very personal. Most of our studies in this series have been directed at nations and galactic and intergalactic things. We've looked at time and eternity. We've studied some of the promises of God, and we've talked about tribulation, and we've talked about all those things that are kind of out there. But tonight we want to address what is the most personal subject of prophecy. We are as dependent upon the prophetic word to understand the topics we're going to talk about tonight as we are to understand the world before the flood, and as we are to understand the future. Prophecy not only looks back and answers our questions of how, why, when did this all start. It not only tells us the progress from the ancient days until recorded history starts. The prophecy also gives us an insight into the purposes of God as fulfilled in history. It also takes us into the future and tells us how all of this history is going to be resolved according to the divine decrees of God. That's what prophecy is. And its purpose is not to satisfy our intellect as much as to assure us that God has understood the difficulties that we bump into. He has anticipated the resistance, and God has planned and will execute the future. That's what prophecy is designed to do. God's got the whole world in his hands. He's in control. But prophecy also takes us into realms that we cannot see, realms that we cannot visit that are existent today. And that's what we want to talk about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to which I invite your attention, the Apostle Paul tells us about the order of the resurrections. The order of the resurrections. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This whole chapter has its main focus on the resurrection and the consequences of that resurrection. Now, In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes in verse 20, "Now Christ is risen from the dead," historic fact, "and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." That is, the historic resurrection of Jesus Christ has a direct implication to all of those who died trusting Jesus Christ for salvation. He is the first fruits. The first fruit means the first sampling of the whole harvest. It's the first ripe peach that you pluck from the tree, you taste it, and you say, aha, all of the fruits on this tree, all of the peaches on this tree are now ready to be harvested. It's the first hill of potatoes that you dig up after the vines die on the top. And it tells you something of what you can expect as you dig up all the other hills of potatoes. It's the first of the harvest. And Jesus Christ in his resurrection served as a pattern and promise to all those who've fallen asleep in him. Verse 21, "Since by man came death," a reference to Adam and his transgression against the law and word of God in the garden when he ate the forbidden fruit. "Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all," if you mark in your Bible, don't miss that one, "all shall be made alive." When Adam sinned, he poisoned the whole human race. When Jesus Christ came into the human race and became a man, he started a whole new family of humanity. He came into the world through the virgin's womb to signal that his coming was a new beginning. Not just that he was God come in flesh, but that he as God in human flesh, as a man, was going to face the same tests and trials that Adam had faced and fallen. And if he is successful as a man, if he can go through his life without sin as a man, then he can be a substitute for others of the human race who are sinners. As God in human flesh, he could, by one act of obedient and substitutionary sacrifice, care for all of the sins of all mankind. But what Paul's telling us here is that God became man, entered the human race, became like Adam to start a whole new human experience, to start a whole new race. In Adam, because of his act of disobedience, everybody related to Adam experiences sin and death. In Jesus, because of his experience, everyone related to him experiences life. So you are either dead and dying, or you are alive and living based upon the one to whom you are related, Adam or Christ. Both are men. Both are human. In one, humanity was poisoned, death passed upon all men sin. In the other, Jesus Christ, provision is made for every man, meaning all humanity, to have their sins forgiven and to have the curse of death within them conquered and to receive life. That's what Paul is saying to us here. So in Adam, all die. In Christ Jesus, all will be made alive. Now that word all in the Greek means all. Every human conceived in the human womb is going to be resurrected. Now that's a new thought maybe for some of you. Every human is going to be resurrected. Remember Jesus spoke about this in John chapter 5 when he said, "The day is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of righteousness and life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment and damnation, but they're all going to be resurrected." Think of that. Death no longer can keep man hidden. That's why Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The death that he died and the resurrection that he experienced requires, doesn't suggest, doesn't offer, requires, that is, every human born in Adam's race is born a sinner and will die. Everyone born in Adam's race now will live again. Let that settle in tonight before you go to sleep. So death is no longer a place to escape. Death is a temporary state between the time that the human being ceases life on earth and begins his life in a resurrected body in the future. What we want to talk about tonight is what happens between his human death and his resurrection. And secondly, we want to talk about when those resurrections occur and what happens to those who are resurrected at that time. Paul goes on to give us our basis here. He says in verse 22, "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Secondly, afterward, those that are Christ's at his coming. Number three, then comes the end or the last one. When he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." So death will not hold anyone prisoner forever. Death has been vanquished for everyone. Everyone is going to be resurrected. That puts a whole new spin on things, doesn't it? You want to think about that for a minute, don't you? I can tell. And some of you aren't believing that. You look at that and say, he's got to be wrong. Somewhere in there, there's got to be a comma that he's not recognizing. There it is. When I graduated from Grace Seminary the first time, I wrote my, what they call, critical monograph on 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 and 28. I want to tell you, those verses contain some of the most mind-boggling truth about God and the future that are contained in the Bible. Those two verses will challenge your understanding of God and this book. It is an incredible passage of Scripture. Now, tonight, let's talk a bit about then these three aspects of the resurrection. First, Christ. Secondly, those that are Christ's at his coming. Thirdly, then comes the end or the last one. When's that? Well, it's when Jesus Christ delivers up the kingdom to God, having put down all rule and all authority and all dominion, and as the mediatorial king surrenders the kingdom to God, and in that kingdom, a whole host of citizens who will serve God, love God forever with pure heart and with love. Now, take your chart, please, and do what I've done. See the red line? Can you see it? All right, watch my finger. See where the cross is? Yeah, see where the cross is. Go to the cross. Good place to always begin any discussion of Scripture. Go to the cross and start there. The cross is where Jesus Christ died. Now, using an arrowed line, I have tried to show that when Jesus Christ died, his soul and spirit went to Hades. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. That says that when he died on the cross, in the spirit, he went to those spirits in prison. That's what that passage tells us. So while his body is on the cross and then in the tomb, Jesus' spirit is in this compartment known as prison or Hades or Sheol. Now notice, when Jesus arose from the grave, his spirit returned, took his body from the sepulcher, his physical body, and spent a couple of days with the disciples, appearing to them in his resurrected body, proving that his resurrected body wasn't a ghost or a spirit or a metaphysical kind of illusion, but his body was real. You could touch it. You could see the scars. You could put your finger in the scar print in the hands, in the wound in the side. He was able to eat a piece of broiled fish and honeycomb. He was able to prepare a fire along a lakeside and cook some fish for his weary disciples. He was recognized by his disciples. As a matter of fact, Mary Magdalene recognized him by the tone of his voice when he said, "Mary." And she turned, and when she turned, she said, "Rabboni, Master." Up till that time, even though they had conversed, she thought that he was the gardener. And she offered to intercept the difficulty and to rescue his body and take care of it. But when he spoke her name, the resonance of his voice caused her to recognize who he is. Jesus Christ arose from the grave. Had you visited the grave itself, the sepulcher, as Peter and John did, you would have discovered that the grave clothes in which he had been bound were lying like a collapsed cocoon. Not what you'd expect if someone had stolen him. They would have taken the grave clothes too, obviously. And not what you would have expected if he would have gotten up, just a normal human body, if he had wakened from some slumber or some death-like trance. He would have unwrapped himself and the wrappings would have been deceivable, but not so. John tells us very clearly that the grave wrappings were just like a collapsed cocoon, still lying there where they were when his body was in, but his body passed through the grave clothes and the grave clothes simply collapsed. And the napkin, the plate, the part that was especially wrapped around his head was separate, lying there on the gravestone where his head had been, now collapsed like an empty cocoon. The angel did not come down to open the grave, rolling back the stone so that Jesus could get out. He was already gone. They opened the grave so that all the world could see that he left in his same physical body, now resurrected from the grave. Now, brothers and sisters, when the Bible uses the word resurrection, it's talking about a physical restoration of the body. If you hear someone say spiritual resurrection, they have mixed the terms. Spiritual resurrection could perhaps be used to talk about the physical resurrection of people who are spiritually alive. But resurrection, by definition, involves the physical body. Spirits do not resurrect because spirits never die. When Jesus Christ dismissed his spirit from the cross, his body slumped in death. Now, I'm going to put my coat on to try to illustrate this, because it's very important that you understand this. God, the second person of the Trinity, became a human person. He wrapped himself in and became totally human, absolutely human. On the cross, his spirit left the body, and the body remained on the cross and then in the sepulcher. His spirit never ceased to live. Neither will yours. The real you that lives inside that body will never cease to live. Never. Death, physical death for Jesus and for us, is when our soul and spirit, which is what we fundamentally are, leaves this body, this physical organ in which we live and through which we communicate ourselves, and takes up temporary residence either in the presence of God or in that place called hell. More about that in a minute. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ does not mean that Jesus' spirit came back and ministered to the disciples. It means that Jesus came back and his spirit re-entered his physical body, but the physical body was transformed in that process so that it no longer had the limiting factors of a human body in corruption, but it now had the factors and possibilities of a human body in a spiritual state, or in a state animated by the Holy Spirit. Paul talks a great deal about the nature of the resurrection body in this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. So while it's the same body, it's that body transformed. So now he can walk through walls and not make a hole. Now he can appear and disappear. Now he can go from heaven to earth and earth to heaven in a matter of perhaps nanoseconds. His body is real, but it is different. It's the same body, but it's that body transformed. Now, in that body, Jesus Christ went to heaven. And that's what that arrow is intended to indicate. That Jesus Christ, before Pentecost, went to heaven. And the book of Hebrews makes much about the fact that in heaven, Jesus Christ is still in his human body. A man sits at the right hand of God. A human man, Jesus, sits at the right hand of the Father. The last Adam. He sits in heaven. That tells us, you see, that heaven is a place where real human bodies occupy real space. It also tells us that whatever makes our bodies subject to corruption has now been vanquished by God, and God is able to bring the body back from corruption, restore it to its normal condition, and then transform that normal human body into a resurrected or body inhabited and empowered by the Spirit. Now, Jesus Christ is in heaven today. He will return in the air, shout, and the rapture of the church will occur. He comes in the air, not to the earth. He comes in the air, not to the earth. In the air, and he shouts, and the saints who are living on the earth and those who have died in Christ are going to meet him in the air. That's called the resurrection of the New Testament saints, and we saw that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What happens then? Well, if it happens at this moment, all of us in this room who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will instantly, in a moment, in the blink of an eye, our bodies will be transformed and we will be snatched in resurrected bodies to meet Jesus Christ in the air. Your billfold, your clothes, all that you have with you that is material, your glasses, your false teeth, all of that, it's going to be left behind. You won't need that anymore. Wonderful, glorious, tremendous day. Those who have died trusting Jesus Christ as Savior since the time of Pentecost until the rapture, like Pastor DeArmy, like John Wesley, others that you can name, they're actually going to be resurrected. Their bodies are going to come up out of the grave, empowered by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Their souls and spirits who have been with the Lord are going to return, re-inhabit those resurrected bodies, just like Jesus' soul and spirit went back into the sepulcher, re-inhabited that body that was lying there in the sepulcher. And in that resurrected body, all of those who have died in Christ during the church age are going to be caught up together with those of us living at that moment. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. Now, we are His saints, and that is the first aspect of His coming. And that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, first you have Christ, He's the first fruits, and in His resurrection you have a pattern that will be repeated for all men everywhere. But there's an order. First, those that are His saints at His return. So Christ comes, snatches the bride to heaven, and then 7 years plus later, Jesus Christ returns to the earth with His saints. And that is technically the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's when the Bible speaks about the second coming, or perhaps that's a term we have made up, that would be more correct. He's talking about that coming that mirrors when how He came the first time. And the first time He came to the earth as a man, the second time He will come to the earth as well. And we, the church, the body of Christ, will accompany Him, and He will return and fight the battle of Armageddon. Then, according to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, and Revelation chapter 20 verses 2 and 3, all the Old Testament saints, those who have lived and died trusting God for His salvation way back here from Adam all the way up to the days of Pentecost. And that would include the thief on the cross, for instance. All of those people are going to be resurrected, as well as those folks who come to faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation and are martyred for their faith. That's when the Old Testament saints and the tribulation martyrs are resurrected. And they will rule upon the earth with Christ for 1,000 years. Satan is bound during that time. Okay? Now, that's the resurrection of those that are Christ's at His coming. Then, Paul says, then comes the last resurrection. When Jesus Christ has delivered up the kingdom to God, when He has met and vanquished all foes, including Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet, they are all dealt with, all the angelic spirits are deposed, the demons, the rebellious angels are deposed to the lake of fire, and Jesus Christ presents the kingdom to God, the earth is destroyed in fire, then at that time, before the new heavens and the new earth are created and the new Jerusalem comes down from God of heaven, at that time there is a final resurrection called the Great White Throne Resurrection, and at that resurrection all of the unsaved are resurrected to stand before the Great White Throne. Now they are resurrected. They are not disembodied spirits that stand here in God's presence. They are their body, soul, and spirit. They experience resurrection. All that are in the graves shall hear My voice and come forth. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Even the unsaved are going to be resurrected. And they're going to stand before the Great White Throne Judgment and from there be cast into the lake of fire. Okay? So you have Christ the first fruit in this resurrection. You have those that are Christ at His coming, involving the church, later the Old Testament saints, the tribulation martyrs. And then you have the final resurrection, the one that is described in Revelation chapter 20. And that resurrection, those that are resurrected there, are taken to the Great White Throne Judgment, where they are judged and then cast into the lake of fire. Now let's talk a bit about the other side of this experience. We've already seen in 1 Peter chapter 3 that when Jesus Christ died, in his spirit, he did business in the place called the prison of spirits, those spirits that were in prison. If you study the passages in the Old Testament about Sheol, or the place that we in English call hell, you discover that both saints, people who died trusting God, like Abraham and Joseph and Daniel, their souls and spirits went to Sheol. And people who were wicked, like Jezebel and Cain, their souls and spirits also went to the same place, the place called Sheol. That was kind of a mystery for folks. And it led them to conclude that maybe there's one great resurrection where God brings all the souls out and then he divides them. But that's not what the scriptures teach as you watch the revelation unfold. Rather, in the illustration Christ gives us in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, we discover that there were two compartments of this place called Sheol. There was an upper compartment called Abraham's bosom. That's where the poor man went. His soul and spirit was in Abraham's bosom. He was comforted. The rich man, his soul and spirit, went to lower Sheol, a place of fire, a place of torment, a place of pain, a place of remembrance. There's more praying going on in that place tonight than all the churches on the earth combined. Trust me. Now, there's no repentance there. There's nobody in the lower Sheol saying, "Oh, I wish I had another chance." But there are people there saying, "I wish I could somehow get word to my wife. I wish I could somehow get word to my kids. I wish I could somehow send somebody back to heaven to tell them to prepare lest they also come to this place of torment." Fascinating, isn't it? Sin hardens the human heart so that people who have absolutely no intention of surrendering their own will to God will nonetheless feel compassion and concern for other sinners who need to know the truth that the first sinner rejects. Incredible what sin does to the human spirit. So that at the time of Jesus, the upper compartment, Abraham's bosom, was a place of rest. The lower compartment was a place where the unsaved, unrepentant, experienced constant and conscious torment and pain and suffering. There's a gulf that's fixed between those two compartments. So, according to Jesus' story, there was a possibility of communicating across and seeing across, but there was not the possibility of going across that gulf. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says that Jesus, soul and spirit, went to Sheol. He says that when he quotes the Psalm of David, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Fascinating prophecy, uniquely fulfilled in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. But it tells us that Jesus himself, who never sinned, nonetheless his soul and spirit went to Sheol. And according to Peter, his mission was to make a proclamation. I think it's fair to say that the proclamation was, "Okay, all you guys here in Abraham's bosom, your faith has been satisfied. You trusted God to provide salvation. I am your Savior. I have died. I have paid the penalty for your sins. All of your sins that God forgave on credit through the Old Testament system, I have picked up the tab. You are now free." And if we understand Ephesians chapter 4, that very difficult passage, if we understand that correctly, it tells us that Jesus led a host of captives out of captivity. And according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, paradise is now in the third heaven in the abode of God. And according to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24, the saints of the Old Testament, having been perfected, are in heaven today. So that in heaven, according to Hebrews, you have the spirit of just men made perfect, you have angels, you have the church of the living God, you have God the Father, you have Jesus. Those are specified in the Hebrews passage as constituting those that dwell in the third heaven, in the heavenly Jerusalem, in the heavenly Mount Zion. So we're on pretty solid ground when we say that the Old Testament saints now, their souls and spirits are in heaven. And that upper department or upper compartment of Sheol, where there was rest and comfort and blessing, is no longer being utilized. But those who died, like the rich man, unsaved, their souls and spirits are still here in lower Sheol. Jesus told that story 2,000 years ago. Cain has been in that place since before the flood. And eternity is still ahead of them. This place called Lower Sheol is the place where the soul and spirit of the unrighteous are imprisoned in a holding tank. They have yet to face the accountability of their sins. They have yet to have their personal definition of judgment decreed to them. They have yet to face the judge. And when they face the judge, they are not returned to this place, but they are returned to the place God calls the lake of fire. They are not the same construct, not the same place, apparently. And as we've said, the Old Testament souls and spirits, according to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, their souls and spirits reunite with their physical bodies resurrected from the earth at this point after the tribulation period and before the beginning of the kingdom, and they get to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom which God promised to them back in the prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the way back to the prophecies of Enoch. Prophecies going all the way back to Enoch, the seventh from Adam, seventh generation from Adam. He was preaching about the return of Christ. He was preaching about judgment. He was preaching about release and happiness for those who repent, judgment, condemnation for those who do not. So these good guys are going to be resurrected, experience the kingdom and all the blessings on the earth. Now, for us today, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, for the believer to die today is to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And Paul, when he faced that prospect in Philippians chapter 1, said, to depart and to be with Christ is exceedingly better than staying here on earth. And I can understand why he'd say that. Surely you can too. So when you go to the funeral of a departed Christian friend, go thanking God and rejoicing for their homegoing. That's tough on us, we who remain, we who are left, and we experience separation and sorrow because of that, but for them, it's phenomenal to be with Christ. Think of that. Think of what that must mean. Think of that. What a tremendous experience. So for the Christian, death holds no fear. Matter of fact, it can only get better. Whether by rapture or by death, the Christian is better. That's why Paul could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is Cain. Oh, infinitely so. And that's a conscious existence with the Lord, present in heaven. What a tremendous time that would be. But remember that their bodies are not there in heaven yet. Their bodies are still in the earth, in the graves. But their souls and spirits are there. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in the first part of that passage, suggests that there are temporary provisions made, kind of like temporary coats or temporary robes in which those souls and spirits are made to feel comfortable. Now, we're not imagining that. If you go to Revelation chapter 6 and look at the fifth seal, that's exactly what it says, that some of the tribulation martyrs are in heaven, and they're saying, oh God, how soon are you going to finish this work and deal with those that took our lives and so forth? And he says, now you just rest easy, all in good time. And robes were given to them. Robes were provided for them. So heaven is not a place of disembodied spirits floating around like ether or gas, but it's a place where the Old Testament saints and those who have died in Christ, the New Testament saints, their souls and spirits are there. At the rapture of the church, the physical body of the New Testament saints and the physical bodies of all of us living at the moment of the rapture will be instantly transformed, changed, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. At the end of the tribulation, the Old Testament saints, their souls and spirits will be resurrected. Now, the only verse I can hang that on is Daniel 12:3. And I know as soon as I say amen tonight, there'll be a line of 16 of you waiting to correct me and say, how come? And I will give you my best answer. Don't know. Don't know. And some will say, not fair. And some will say, you mean that there's two different companies of believers? And I will say, more than that, at least three that I know of. So we can only walk by faith in what the Word of God gives us as best we understand it. But let's not confuse what God has stated. And in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, it clearly says that the many who rise from the dust of the earth do so after a period of great tribulation, great trouble. Then there is a resurrection of the just, and followed by a later resurrection of the unjust, but that's not further clarified there in the Daniel passage. You have to come over to the time of Christ, about 500 years later, and Jesus said that there would be two specific resurrections, those who are resurrected to life, those that are resurrected to judgment. Now, let's talk just a bit about this last judgment over here. At the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the present heavens and earth are going to burst into flame. You remember the final act of earth history is Satan being loosed out of his abyss. He goes up upon the earth and he deceives all of those living at the end of that 1,000 years who still have resisted God's grace, who are still outside the experience of being born again, who are still sinners by choice. And even though they've had the benefit of living in a perfect kingdom, many of them for hundreds of years, they are not born again. And when Satan gives them an open option, they will rebel against righteousness and truth and love and mercy and salvation. They will choose to follow Satan. They will express themselves and expose themselves to be sinners. And that whole group then of unbelievers will constitute themselves an army. They will march up against the city of the beloved saints on the earth. And the Bible says fire comes down from God out of heaven, destroys them. They're dead. Toast. Literally. Toast. So at that moment, all you have left on the earth are the people who have come to be believers during the 1,000 years. Those who started the 1,000 years as believers will still be there on the earth. But all unbelievers will have been killed. The Bible does not tell us how or by what mechanism, but apparently God transports all of those people into the heavenly realms, because the great white throne judgment does not occur on the earth. It occurs in the heavens at the same time that the heavens and earth flee away from the presence of God, and there's found no place for them. They burst into flames, and the earth and all of its works are destroyed. Now, what you have at that moment is you have all of the believers of all time with God in heaven, and you have all the unbelievers who have not trusted God. Their souls and spirits are in this place called Sheol Hades, this lower compartment. They are then resurrected. Their souls and spirits are joined with their resurrected bodies. And so you have two great groups of humanity. I'm going to use an illustration. Behind the throne are all the saved. In front of the throne are all the unsaved. Every person ever conceived will be there. Everyone. Those behind the throne are eternally blessed of God. Those in front of the throne are those whose names are not written in the book of life. For each of them, there is a corresponding book of works with their name. The book of works are open, Revelation chapter 20, and the dead are judged according to those things written in the books. Turn there, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, I want to start reading at verse 4, just to support and reinforce what I've said so far, and then to add another detail or two. John says in Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw thrones, and I saw people sitting on those thrones, and authority, judgment, was committed to them, the authority to judge, to share in kingdom administration. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, nor had received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's talking about the tribulation martyrs. It's talking about the Old Testament saints who are resurrected to a kingdom on earth to experience the 1,000-year millennial blessings that are so poetically and beautifully described in many of the Old Testament passages. What a great experience that's going to be. Now, the rest of the dead, that is those who were not saints, those who were not part of the Old Testament or tribulation believers, the rest of them did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, verse 7, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released. He deceives a great host of people. They gather them together to battle. Now, at that point, you got all the unbelievers who are living in the kingdom. You have them gathered in a host, rebelling against all of those believers who have followed the Lamb, who have, many of them have experienced resurrection. They are in their resurrection bodies. So you have this great division. And the Bible says that God destroys those who were outside the experience of faith, outside the experience of salvation. Now the devil is then cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. That's where the beast and the false prophet are. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Day and night forever and ever. The Bible teaches eternal duration of torment. There is no such thing as a moment out there in the future that Satan will not be alive. There's no such thing as a moment that you will be enjoying the blessings of God in heaven that the beast and the false prophet won't be experiencing torment in hell. They don't cease to exist. They don't just expire. It goes on, 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 day and night, forever and ever. Awesome. Now, John then sees this great white throne. He recognizes him that sat on it, whose face the heavens and earth fled away. Now, I saw the dead, small and great. These are people who are dead in trespasses and sins, standing before God. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now the sea gave up the dead which were in it. That would be talking about the bodies. Death, which claims the body. And Hades, that's where the souls and spirits have been, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. That's talking about a physical resurrection. All the unsaved as well as the saved people experience physical resurrection. Their bodies are not annihilated in the great fire that engulfs the earth and destroys it and all the works, when the heavens and earth pass away. Their bodies are not annihilated in that. They are resurrected so that every unsaved person stands before God in the body in which he was conceived or which developed from his conception, that body in a resurrected state, supernaturally animated, that is, brought back from death and grave and destruction and decay, reconstituted, if you please. So the person stands before God as a whole person, and he faces the record of what he has done, and he faces that awful place in the book of life where his name was, and now there's a blank, because he refused the salvation that God offered. Remember that. This is condemnation, that they receive not the truth. See, men are not condemned because they're sinners. They're condemned because they refuse salvation. And God has provided salvation for all men, everywhere, for all time. It's theirs, paid for in full. Their refusal is what constitutes the terrible, terrible plague of eternal separation from God. And they participate in that choice. Read again, John chapter 3, starting verse 16 and following. This is the condemnation, that light has come to the world. Men love darkness rather than light. See, it's their choice. Now death, that's the body, Hades, that's the soul and spirit, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The great white throne judgment, then, is that judgment at the end of earth history, after the thousand-year reign of Christ, the judgment which takes place, apparently, either simultaneous or at the same sequence of time as the destruction of the heavens and earth with the fire described in 2 Peter 3, every person who is not saved or redeemed, blessed of God, in his presence forever, is summoned to stand before the throne of God. And this is a fair judgment. Here is the record of all of your thoughts, words, deeds, carefully, accurately written in your own hand. There it is. And remember that as a part of that record, God will show how many times he sought to influence them through a tract, through a testimony, through a gospel witness, through a radio broadcast, through the salvation of a friend, through the death of a loved one. It'll be very carefully documented there that God, who is not willing that any should perish, God exhausted every means at his disposal to bring them to repentance, every one of them. Their guilt will be self-solicited. They will be cast into the lake of fire. So at that moment, when that judgment is over, all men and women of all time, all earth time, and all angels who likewise rebelled against God will be confined in a place called the lake of fire. And they will be confined there day and night, forever and ever, in a place of torment. And I believe they will experience different levels or different kinds of and different forms of torment. In heaven, all the redeemed of God of all the ages will be with him. And they won't be vanilla either. The Bible teaches that each one of us will stand as Christians before what's called the judgment seat of Christ. And there, our works will be called to record. God will either give us rewards or we will lose rewards based upon our faithful ministry to him during the earth life, from the moment we were saved until the moment we either die or rapture. That subject, in my opinion, is the most undertaught subject in all the Word of God. So let me close by making a covering blanket statement. Every decision you made today, you're going to face again. Scary, isn't it? It's true. And the Bible has a great deal to say about that. Not to frighten us into righteousness, that's not the purpose, but to excite in us faithfulness. The only thing you will ever have. Well, let me back up. I'm sure I'm the only husband in the world that's forgot his wife's birthday. Went home, about to sit down to supper, and you sense that something is not quite right. And before the meal is over, it's just suddenly, not suddenly, but it's very subtly evident that this is our anniversary. And of course, you use the stock answer, oh, well, honey, I ordered something, but it hasn't arrived yet. I'm probably the only husband here that's had that sinking feeling in the pit of the stomach. That here's the one who is more important than any other human being on earth, and I have flat out forgotten. Nothing to give her, no expression of appreciation. Doesn't take much, but does take something. And words just don't fill that gap. Right, ladies? Yeah, I know. Yeah. But how do you think you're going to feel when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ? And for the first time in your life, you understand something of eternity, heaven, something of His wondrous grace and love. And there you stand, and no gift to say, man, thanks. The only possible gift is whatever comes out of the rewards He gives because you faithfully served Him now. That's it. And in that sense, the only thing that is truly yours, has your fingerprints on it, is that reward. Everything else is gift of grace. And even that reward is made possible because of the energizing of the Holy Spirit. I know that. But at least in that reward is represented your choice to love Him and serve Him and prioritize Him and the things that matter to Him, when you could have chosen things that were selfish, self-seeking, and short-sighted, even sinful. See? Now, Father, we've come to the banquet, to table of the truth of Your Word, and we've just sampled a few hors d'oeuvres, and we've smelled a bit of the aroma of the soups. We've looked in amazement at the piles of delicious bread. We've seen meats and vegetables and fruits and desserts of every description, and we haven't even stopped to look carefully at each of them. But Father, You've told us in Your Word these things are so. Jesus said that heaven and earth, which seems so permanent to us, will pass away. But He said that My Word will never pass away. So excite us to search His Word and to build our lives upon that, for it is permanent, enduring, eternal. I pray, Father, when that day comes, that each of us stand before You in the respective judgment we've chosen. I pray that all of us will be at the judgment seat, and I pray that many here will have so significantly served You that great will be their reward. And You will be able to smile Your approval and say to them, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make You ruler over many. Come, enter the joy of the Lord. May that be the goal, passion, consuming motivation of all of us. And grant, oh God, that many of us here would have that experience. If, Father, there's one here with us who is uncertain about his or her eternal salvation, I pray that they would not leave this auditorium without settling in their heart that they are a sinner, and that though they don't deserve it, Jesus died for their sins. He arose from the grave, and He invites them now to commit themselves to Him and to receive Him as their personal Savior and Lord of their lives. And I pray that they would pray sincerely and earnestly to You and receive from You the gift of Your Son, and with Him the gift of eternal life and the indwelling Spirit of God Himself. God grant that no one hearing My voice would spend eternity in torment day and night, forever and ever, with the devil and his angels. Thanks for these times. Help us to think of these things. Give us understanding. that we might have peace in our hearts, and that we might serve you with joy, with confidence, and that we might be fruitful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.